Well, we have so much to get through this morning and so little time to do that, so I trust you will fasten your seatbelts. We're going to dive into this text. We're in John chapter 2, and our text this morning is verses 12 to 25. There is no more important question than the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? The implications for your life in terms of the answer you give to that question are life. In terms of your life are staggering, and in relation to this life and the life to come, the implications are staggering. Some would say that Jesus was a mythical figure invented by a few overzealous disciples. But I want to remind you that myths don't set calendars in history. Some say Jesus was a quintessential teacher, but Jesus cannot be a model or a quintessential teacher because model teachers don't claim to be God. Jesus is not just a good example, because good examples don't run around with sinners. They don't hang out with the drunks. They don't live amongst those that the society would consider to be the lowest of low, the tax collectors of his day. Some see Jesus as a social reformer, but social reformers don't remain silent when they are questioned and given a chance to speak of their reforms. Jesus is not a religious paranoid, as some would say, a fanatic. Why? Because madmen don't speak his kinds of words, and madmen don't have such clear thoughts, and madmen don't show the kind of love and insight to the wonderful realities of the spiritual realm and of life itself. Jesus is not a religious phony, because phonies don't rise from the dead. Jesus is not a phantom, a ghost, a spirit, because you can't nail a ghost or a phantom to a cross. And phantoms and ghosts don't shed blood. No, Jesus was who he said he was, the son of Joseph and Mary, the son of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:4 speaks of the danger of believing and listening to the distortions of a historical Jesus when he says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, then you bear this beautifully." He's mocking them. He's warning them, if you like. He's saying to them, you're just so open, you Corinthians. You just embrace any Jesus that comes along. You bear this beautifully. Jesus himself warned that there would be many false Christs and false prophets who would arise and would show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Well, all of these views about Jesus are just that. They are views, they are opinions, and they stand in direct contrast to the Bible's statements concerning Jesus Christ. These skeptics audaciously question the inspiration of the New Testament, and they call into question the eyewitness testimonies who lived in the time of Christ and who saw his miracles and who understood his claims and heard his preaching. These people who 2,000 years later walk around with their chests out saying, "Well, I don't believe that's real. It's all make-believe." Whatever your view of Jesus, let me remind you that it's not my opinion or your opinion that counts. What counts is who he really was in truth. And if you're questioning or wavering in your faith as you've come here this morning, then this message is for you. And if you've not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then this message is for you. Because this morning we are going to look at God's Word, and we're going to examine what God has revealed concerning his own Son through the Apostle John. So once again, I tell you, let's go to John chapter 2 and let's pick it up in verse 12. Read along with me this morning. Once again, we see here John presenting Jesus in all his glory and the glory of his deity. John chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables, and he said to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, 2 weeks ago we broke this ground in this chapter, and it is my goal to complete this chapter this morning. We may have to skip some things, but we're going to do our best to get through this chapter because it ends a segment in terms of John's flow of thought here, and I want to bring these things too. If we don't get through it all, that's okay. I'll be back in a couple of weeks to bring this to you again. But in John chapter 2, we've already learned that John has been unfolding here to us through the miracle of the changing of the water into wine. He's already unfolded to us the facets of the glorious deity of Christ. These are some of the things that we've gleaned from chapter 2 already. We've seen the glory of his sonship in verses 3 through 5. We've seen the glory of Jesus' purification in verse 6. We've seen the glory of his provision in verses 7 through 9. And the glory of his perfections, verses 9 through 10. And what John's doing is he's taking that which is natural, that which Jesus was doing in the natural world, and he's trying to get us to see beyond that and to see the spiritual realities of who Jesus Christ is. And yet this morning he does that even again. And so we're going to see this morning and establish three unequivocal realities of Jesus' deity. We see this, firstly, the first one is in verses 12 through 17 as we see his zeal for acceptable worship. And then the second is in verses 18 through 22 as we see his authority over death. And then finally in verses 23 through 25 as we see his knowledge of men's hearts. Let's look at this first unequivocal reality of Jesus' deity. As we go through this, I want you to be thinking, what are the implications of these unequivocal realities of his deity? What are the implications to you and to me? What is it about these realities that should impact me, and what should it produce in my life? I want you to think carefully through that as we go through these truths. The first unequivocal reality was Jesus' zeal for acceptable worship of his Father. In verses 12 through 17, we see that. In verse 17, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, John sets the scene for us, and he tells us that Jesus and his mother and brothers and disciples all headed down to Capernaum, located on the northwest shore of Galilee. I've been there. It's a beautiful place. In fact, I swam in the waters of the Sea of Galilee right there. I had a wonderful day with my family. But a few days later, Jesus leaves that scene, that beautiful, calm, tranquil scene on the shores of Galilee, and he heads towards Jerusalem, where at this time of the year, there was a great festivity building up and ramping up in Jerusalem. A few days later, he goes to Jerusalem and he celebrates the feast of the Passover. Now, the expression in the text, "up to Jerusalem," is both a geographical reality and a spiritual reality. Geographical, because Jesus would have ascended from 680 feet below sea level up to 2,500 feet above sea level. This was a difficult journey to make, but it was the desire of his heart to be in Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover. It was a spiritual reality, this expression up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was considered the high place of Jewish worship. It was the mount, if you like, where the temple was. It was the place of worship, the highest worship. It was the place where Jerusalem would gather, where Israel would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. This was the place where the presence of God dwelt in between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. The Feast of Passover was a yearly commemoration. It was a sacred holiday, remembering Israel's deliverance from bondage to Egypt. And I know you know that. We won't go back to Exodus and look at that again. But just to remind ourselves that families would gather and they would eat the Passover meal between 3 and 6 p.m. A lamb that had been brought into the house several days before would be slaughtered. And the day would be remembered as a holy day of the Lord's deliverance when the death angel passed over those houses, sparing the firstborn sons because of the blood of the lamb that was taken and sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel when the nation was under captivity and bondage to Egypt. And on that night, a death angel went throughout the land of Egypt and slayed all the firstborn, except in the houses which were marked by the blood of the lamb. This Passover that John mentions is the first of three Passovers mentioned in the book of John, the Gospel of John. And this account in no way conflicts with the accounts of the cleansing of the temple in the Synoptic Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they put the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. John here puts the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And some people have said one of them or three of them have got it wrong. Can't be both right. Why not? Why can't Jesus cleanse the temple at the beginning of his ministry and then again at the end of his ministry? In fact, I believe that would make absolute sense to what his ministry was all about, because his ministry was a cleansing ministry. He came to make the way of the Lord straight. He came to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came to declare the righteousness and the holiness of God, because he was the righteous and holy one. And so there's no conflict here. Just read the scriptures as they speak. And you'll notice, even if you do cross-reference and you do look at the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and compare them with John's account, you'll find there's many differences between them. And why? Well, because one describes the cleansing at the beginning, the other at the end. Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem at the temple each year on the 14th day of the lunar month of Nisan. It was a full moon at the end of, it would be in our calendar, at the end of March and beginning of April, depending on when the moon was full. When John mentions the Passover of the Jews, he spoke of more than a day of feasting. He spoke of more than just the sacrifice of a lamb or one service like we might have here on a Sunday. No, when John mentions the feast of the Passover, he's speaking of an entire week. Entire week of celebration. We're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the entire week, which started with the offering of the lamb and the temple and so on and so forth, and the feasts that people would have in their homes, the Passover feast and the Feast of Remembrance there. And then it would unfold into the 7 days or 6 days of the Feast of the Feast of, and I'm dropping it here in my mind, the Feast of Thanksgiving, I think it is, that flows out from there. See if I can just pick this up here. Feast of Unleavened Bread is the 7-day feast. And so this would flow out from the Passover. The Passover would be celebrated, and then for 7 days, every Jewish home would clear their home of leaven, and they would only eat this unleavened bread, which was like a cracker. That's what they would eat and during that time, and of course vegetables and so on, but they wouldn't eat anything with leaven in it. This was a time of purity and a time of great celebration. And this would flow through to the 22nd of the month, about the 15th through the 22nd of Nisan. And it was during this week that Jews would come from all over the region, from all over the Roman Empire, and they would gather together and they would celebrate together. And they would also come because there was a responsibility during this time to pay some taxes. And during this time, there was a need to buy oxen and to buy sheep and doves and whatever else to go and up to the temple through the 7 days and to offer up their sacrifices. You can imagine that if you think of the Roman Empire at the time and people coming from all around the region, there were literally hundreds of thousands of people that would gather in Jerusalem. Some have suggested that there were 250,000 people who would descend upon Jerusalem or ascend upon Jerusalem at this time. If you add 250,000 people to the city of Jerusalem, you're going to add a tremendous burden or a tremendous need for housing, for places to stay, for food, for clothing, etc., etc., and of course, for the offerings that would be offered up. This was a great time of commerce. This was a great time to make some good money. And so the vendors would gather and they would get excited because of the people that were coming. They would get their oxen and their sheep and their doves and they would bring them into the temple court, into the court of the Gentiles and the outer edge of the temple, and there they would sell them off at great and exorbitant prices to these poor people that had come from far away and couldn't bring these animals with them. There were also money changers that are mentioned in this story. These money changers provided a necessary service. Every Jewish male, 20 years of age and older, had to pay an annual temple tax. And it could only be paid in Jewish or Turian coins, both because of the purity of their silver contents. Thus, the coin exchange. And this meant that there would be a monopoly that, for that period of this festivities, there would be a monopoly going on here, which allowed the money changers to sit in the temple courts and to charge again exorbitant fees for exchanging whatever form of currency people were bringing for money. And sometimes the currency was not just monetary, sometimes it was in grain or in other forms, but they would exchange it so they could go up to the temple and pay the temple tax. As Jesus saw this scene, as he surveyed it, his heart was deeply troubled and it was filled with a righteous indignation. As he saw the sacred grounds, the holy grounds of the temple, being turned into the sacrilegious grounds of the greed of men. Focus going from God to man, focus going from the glory of God to the greed of men. He was disgusted and he was sickened. What had once been a service to the worshippers had, under the corrupt rule of the chief priest, denigrated to a place of exploitation and usury and abuse. The temple would become a place of business, not worship. A place of exploitation, not edification. The house of God had become a robber's den instead of a religious place of worship to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, the issue to Jesus was the honor of God, the glory of God. And so he took swift action, as we've read here. He took swift action. He braided a cord and several strands, put them together, braided it so he had a good thick cord. And he went in and he drove out the animals and their owners. And in addition, he overturns the money tables, pouring out the coins, the silver coins, all over the ground. The zeal that consumed him that day was a holy and forceful zeal, but it wasn't a cruel zeal. It wasn't a vindictive zeal. It was anger that was under control, but nonetheless, it was anger for the glory of God. He braided a whip because he knew he needed something in his hand that he could forcefully drive the animals, the hundreds of animals that had been poured in there overnight, ready for the selling the next day, or for the day in which he arrived. And so he braided the cord and he whipped them and he drove them out of that area. As you read this story, it's obvious that there wasn't much of an uproar. In fact, it would appear that this whole process that Jesus worked through was kind of almost an accepted thing. There was, overseeing the temple area, there was a garrison up in an area in the fortress called Antonia, which overlooked the temple compound. They would have been aware of this, and they did nothing. They allowed Jesus to do this. They didn't come down and arrest him. They didn't come on in and try and create some control here. No, the animals just were driven out, and their owners were driven out, and the tables turned over, and this garrison looked on, and maybe they even looked on and thought to themselves, yeah, that's really, you know, like we might today. That's what that church is about. That's a money-making church. That's all that church is. Maybe that was even in the minds of these people of the day. The religious leaders, we know, didn't quite receive this as well as others. We know they harbored this in their hearts. Why do we know that? Because our text says they questioned his authority for doing so. But there's something going on in this text that doesn't kind of add up. I mean, these guys, surely these religious guys could have got angry and driven him out of the temple. But they didn't. And you need to recognize that. Because what's going on here in his action is the expression of the one who said in the Old Testament he would come as their Messiah. And that's why their question is for a sign, and we're going to see that in a little bit later. The interesting thing is Jesus boldly purifies the temple and displays his divine authority. He consults no man. He acts totally independently. He does so, why? Because of his Father's honor. And that expression, this Father's honor, a zeal for your house will consume me, that shows the heart and what was driving Jesus Christ at this time. He was the Messiah. He was the promised one. He was the Lamb that would be sent. He quotes, or should I say, John here quotes, as the disciples remember this, Psalm 69 verse 9, zeal for your house will consume me. The Psalm 69, was penned by King David, who, like Jesus, suffered greatly in his soul when he saw God being dishonored. David endured reproach and dishonor for the sake of the Lord. And if we had time, we could go back and look at that. But verse 7 tells us that in this psalm. Even his own family were estranged from him. Verse 8 of Psalm 69 tells us. David's trial was based, his trials that he was experienced were based in the zeal that he had for true worship, verses 29 through 36. And you can go and look at that in your own time and ponder that psalm. But I want to ask you a question this morning. When you live your life, when you walk through a day, what motivates you? What drives you? What would cause you to have this kind of zeal that consumes you and causes you to stand up and be counted? For Jesus, it was the honor and glory of God. What about you? Is the honor and the glory of God something that is of such importance to you that you would be prepared to be beaten for that? That you would be prepared to be identified and separated from all the rest of the world and all of the people around you and stand up and say, I don't care what everybody else says, but I know that we need to walk in this way. Beloved, if you truly love Christ, you will experience, like David did, rejection from your family. You will experience, as David did, scorn from your neighbors. You will experience challenges and difficulties in your life. You will endure some level of persecution. And I know in this country, we don't have to endure very much. But you should be experiencing some level of rejection, even in this nation. When I tell people that I'm a pastor at Hickman Community Church, I receive a little bit of a rejection, but not because of Christ, because of the past reproach that this church has gone through. And I'm okay with that. That's nothing. But if someone asks me, well, what do you do for a job? And I say, well, you know, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life for me and shed his blood to cover my sin and rose again for my justification. Then I receive a different sort of rejection. Oh, that's nice. Good on you. Honey, nice to meet you, sir. I like that kind of rejection. I do. I don't like it in the sense, humanly speaking, because I like to be loved by everybody. I want to be a nice guy. I want people to like me. That's true for everybody, right? But I like it in the sense that it tells me that I'm being real. It tells me I'm being real. When I sit down with someone and I talk to them about their lifestyle and I say to them, you know what? The Bible says if you live this kind of lifestyle, God says that you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're going to go on committing adultery, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to repent of this sin. You need to be washed. You need to be sanctified. If I talk to people like that, you get a sort of a rejection. That's okay. That's an okay rejection, right? Fair? The world crucified your Christ. The world crucified Jesus Christ. The world crucified our Lord. And they did it because they did not want this man who upheld righteousness and holiness to reign over them. They did not want this one who came in a spirit of grace and of love and mercy, but a spirit that called them to repentance to reign over them. They did not want him in their lives. And especially the religious people. Especially the religious people. That's why if someone says, are you a religious man? I go, no. I don't want to be identified with the Pharisees. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm not a religious man. I'm just like you, a beggar who's found a source of food. You might not have found that food, and I'm here to offer it to you. Come and eat. Come and drink. Come and buy without money that which God has provided for those who come in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes this concerning Jesus' zeal. He writes, Jesus' resolute passion and unwavering fervor was clear to all who saw him. His righteous indignation, stemming from an absolute commitment to God's holiness, revealed his true nature as the judge of all the earth. Do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this one who loves and desires more than anything else the honor and the glory of God? Do you know him? Do you identify with him? Do you stand in this unrighteous, sinful world in which we live and acknowledge, firstly, that you're a sinner, saved by grace, that you needed his salvation? Do you acknowledge that? Have you been baptized and confessed that publicly and identified with Jesus Christ? The second unequivocal reality of Jesus' deity is found in verses 18 through 22, and it's this reality of his authority over death, Jesus' authority over death. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. He's speaking of his resurrection. We know that from the text. John explains that. We don't have to try and figure it out. It's right here. The demand of the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin's representatives who came to him and said, what sign do you show as your authority to do what you just did, to walk in here as though you are the Messiah, as though you are the Son of the living God, and cleanse out this temple like you've just done? You show us a sign. I mean, think about that. That's crazy. These guys, number one, they didn't come in humility. They should have been on their faces acknowledging that what they were doing, turning God's house into a place of business, was indeed wrong and dishonoring to the Lord. But no, they come. They don't come in humility. They don't come acknowledging their wrongdoing. They come in pride and rebellion, and they don't really want an answer. They're really out to trick him. They're really out to find fault in him so that they can get rid of him out of their midst. They were challenging Jesus' right to do what he did. The blindness of these men to who Jesus was is found, is it not, in the very question that they ask. What sign do you show us? I mean, the cleansing of the temple, if they'd read their scriptures, was a sign in and of itself of the Messiah. They completely missed it. In Matthew 12, 39 through 40, he answers and says to them, this is in the second cleansing, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This was a sign that Jesus spoke of throughout his ministry. There would be a sign, Jesus said. You want a sign? I'll give you one. You're going to destroy this temple, and I'm going to build it in 3 days. The response was the response of the natural mind. It was one of total unbelief, shock, and indignation. They interpreted those words totally naturally. You can almost hear them saying in their minds, "You jerk. You wacko. Get real. It took 46 years to get the temple to this point." It took longer, by the way, to complete it. It wasn't even completed at this time. This was a temple that Herod had built, trying to gain the favor of the Jews. I said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you think you can build it in 3 days? You crazy. Well, Jesus' answer was true, and we know that from the text. It was direct. It was absolutely true in regards to the spiritual reality of what was about to happen in his life and the natural reality. It's interesting, as you read this text, you notice that the disciples themselves didn't even understand what he was saying. They were confused. They didn't really get it either. And it wasn't until Jesus was crucified, buried, put in the tomb, and then 3 days later raised again that they actually remembered these words and remembered what he was talking about. They put it together. Well, we're no different, are we? We struggle, just like them, to understand who Jesus is. That's why we need God to open our minds and to reveal to us the reality of who he is. John makes it clear that Jesus was speaking of his resurrection. He states here that this destruction of the temple was not about the destruction of the Herodian temple, but of the temple of his own body. See, Jesus knew from the very beginning of his ministry what was going to happen to him. And he knew that he had the authority and the power to raise himself from the dead. Know anyone who's got that authority and that power? I got a few people I'd like to raise from the dead. Jesus knew that. You have to put yourself in his mind. You have to understand him as a person. He came as the Son of God from heaven, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. He came and he had a mindset in coming, and that mindset was to go to the cross and there to die for sinners like you and I, so that you and I could have a means by which our sin, which is against us, could be forgiven and cleansed and taken away. And he came for that express purpose, and that was the Father's will, and he came to do it and complete it. John 10, verse 17 to 18, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has authority to take it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Not from Joseph, but from his Father who's in heaven. In John 19:11, Jesus answered Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus knew who he was. He wasn't trying to figure it out. He was the Son of God, deity, God in human flesh, walking in this planet, and he was exposing his deity here in this one act of cleansing the temple to a bunch of people that didn't see him for who he was. And they should have. They should have. Because it was the same Jesus who at 12 years of age goes down to the temple and asks questions that astound the rabbis of the time. They knew his life. They knew a little bit about this man. They knew enough. They had heard of the wonderful things he was doing. The disciples believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus' death, as we've learned this morning, was an ultimate sacrificial, as an ultimate sacrificial lamb, was for the purpose of taking away the sin of the world. In one fell swoop, Jesus would render here the temple sacrifices obsolete, and his resurrection would lay the foundation for a new temple, a spiritual temple, human beings gathering together called the church. The church is made up of people. We are the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Death is truly, is it not, the single greatest enemy of humanity. The reality of death fills our lives and our hearts with fear. It's all around us. Every day on the news, someone's dying. And we go through life so often just shutting away death, pushing it away. We gloss it up. We bury people in these beautiful coffins that look all lovely. And we're, you know, so often, very few funerals I've taken, do they even open the casket? We don't want to see death. We want to kind of hide it, stick it away. It's ugly. It's horrible. It's an enemy. It's your enemy. It's the enemy of your soul. It's the enemy of your future, your eternal destiny. Well, Jesus came. And he demonstrated by his one statement right here, and ultimately by his death, burial, and resurrection, that he has authority over death. No one takes his life from him. He laid it down as his own accord, and he has authority to take it up again. I want to ask you a question this morning. What are you trusting in for eternal life? Who are you trusting in for eternal life? Are you trusting in Jesus? He's the only one who has the power over death. There's no one else. He is God in human flesh, revealing himself to us, explaining to us, showing us the way to eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the door. No one enters into my Father's kingdom but through me." Jesus could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus could say, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why could he say that? Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Why could he say those things? Because he knew he was the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he is dead, yet shall he live." Amen? I mean, that's our hope. And it's a sure hope. It's not like going down to the lottery stand and getting a ticket and hoping you're going to win the big one. It's a sure hope because it's based on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Disprove the resurrection, and I'll stop preaching the gospel. Disprove the resurrection, and I'll take this book and I'll burn it and I'll walk away from it forever. Our faith and our trust as Christians is not centered in the church, is not centered in some religious thing or experience that you've had, some deed you've done, some quiver down the spine, some being slain in the spirit, some speaking in tongues, some vision, some dream, some flutter of the heart, some emotional experience. Our faith is not built in any of that. The Christian's faith is built in a person who lived in time and space and who died in time and space and who rose again in time and space and who declared himself to be the one who has authority to give you, all of you here, life and life eternal. Not just length of life, but a life bringing you back into relationship with the Creator who made you and who sustains you, who keeps you here, who brought you here this morning. You say, "Well, I came by a car. God didn't bring me here." Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He kept you alive through the night, through the heat of last night. He kept you alive, sweating away there. He got you up this morning. You woke up this morning. He put the sun in the sky this morning. He gave you breath. Your hearts kept beating. Whoever called you and got you here, or if you got dressed and came here, you came because God wanted you here this morning to hear this message. to fellowship with these saints, to bring glory to God. My question is, do you trust Him? Do you trust Him for eternity? Do you trust His death, burial, and resurrection for your future? The third unequivocal reality of Jesus' deity that we see in this text is that He has a knowledge of men's hearts, an intimate knowledge of men's hearts. In verses 23 to 25, it says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. But Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men." He knew all men. There were many. And although there were many, right, at this point in time who professed that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus knew their hearts. Their belief was a belief that was based on intellectual assent. We know that because when difficult times came, they were the ones that ran the other way. They were the ones that stood at the foot of the cross and jeered and mocked His crucifixion. Their belief, maybe they had a belief that was based on some of the miracles that they'd seen, the signs that they'd seen. Maybe there was a crowd that had come and followed Him down from Cana where He turned the water into wine. But their belief was not a saving belief. You can have a belief in Jesus that's not a saving belief. You can intellectually believe the facts of the gospel, that God is holy and you're a sinner, and to go to God you need to get rid of the sin, and that Jesus came to remove that sin, and you can believe all that in your head intellectually and still not get to heaven. That's why in Matthew 7 it says there will be many. In 7:7 it says there will be many in that day who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And they'll list all the things they did in Your name, Lord. And He'll say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." You can even do things for Jesus in Jesus' name and not get to heaven. You see, the issue isn't what you believe in your mind, what you hold to in your mind. The issue is, does what you hold to in your mind translate into a life of surrender and service to Jesus Christ? That's the issue. When you get up on Monday morning and you head off to work and you go down there and you sit down in your seat or you drive or whatever it is you do, do you go because you are following Jesus Christ? Do you go to work to serve God? Do you live your life for Jesus Christ? That's the issue. That's what's important here. Or are you one who professes Jesus with your lips, but in your heart there's no reality, there's no relationship, there's no walking with Him, there's no talking with Him, there's no submitting to Him throughout the week, and you come back on a Sunday and you hear all these facts again about Jesus, and you hear all these wonderful stories, and you remember them as childhood stories, but you don't know Jesus. You don't know His saving power. You don't know forgiveness from sin. You don't know what it is to wake up in the morning and know that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You don't know the joy of the Lord. You don't know what it is to be able to look at death in its face and to say, "Death, I'm not afraid of you. Death, you're simply a doorway to glory." You need to know that. A Christian knows those things. A Christian is one who lives his life and out of the very depths of his heart can cry out to God and call God his Father. My God, Abba Father. This is what a true Christian is. Genuine saving faith involves a wholehearted surrender of your life to Christ and a commitment to live for Him no matter what. Jesus said this, "He who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake," notice that, "my sake, will find it." Here's the question. Have you lost your life for Jesus' sake? Or are you still blowing around in the wind of popular opinion, holding on to the vestiges of your own self-righteousness, to the vestiges of your own selfish, worshipful lifestyle? Notice I called it worshipful, because you're all worshippers. Whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, you're a worshipper. You either worship God or you worship this world. You either worship Jesus Christ or you worship self. You're a worshipper. Who do you worship? Who is worth dying for in your life? Young people are not looking for a reason to live. They're looking for a reason to die. And Jesus is that reason. God was to call you to forsake your life here in America and go and live in some atheistic country and proclaim the gospel knowing that you could be thrown in prison. Would you do that? Would you go? Just this last week, I read an account of a couple who, the guy got saved out of Iran. He went back to Iran, to his hometown, and he proclaimed the gospel in his own town and established a church there. They threw him in prison. They tortured him. They beat him. They starved him. They got his family and kids. They tortured them. They tried to get him to recant of his faith in Jesus Christ, and he said, "I will not." They took him, and they drove him out of the town. Some people got a hold of him, and they took him back here to America, brought him over to America to protect him and bring his family over and stuff and set him up with a good life. You know what he did? Packed his bags, got back on the plane, flew right back into his town and started preaching the gospel again. Knowing the pain, the suffering, the persecution. What makes a man do that? Jesus Christ. There are three things I want to leave you with this morning. Three implications that flow from this text to you. If you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then one, like Jesus, you will demonstrate a zeal for a holy worship of God. Like shepherd, like sheep. Like master, like slave. You will demonstrate a holy zeal, a zeal for a holy worship of God. What kind of communal worship do you look for? Is it a worship measured by you? A self-centered worship? When you come to Hickman Church, do you come in the hope that you will somehow gain and feel good about yourself and build up your self-esteem? Because if you've come like that this morning, you probably won't come again for a while. See, self-centered worship is the idea, the mindset of, well, I'm going to go to church to see what I can get for me. Oh, I really like that church down there because they make me feel happy and good about myself. So does the devil. Right? There's pleasure in sin for a season. The devil loves you to feel good about yourself. He loves you to have a high self-esteem. The more self you have, the further you are from Christ. He loves that. Or do you come to worship the living God? Do you come to worship God? Do you come to in your heart and in your mind give glory to God? Do you come to sit and hear His word preached where God has given His rightful place, a high place, where the word is given a high place? Do you come to be lifted up by that word? Do you come to be lifted up into the glories of heaven so that out of your life, not out of your lips alone, but out of your life through the week, you live for the glory and the honor of God? That's the issue. Romans 12, 1-2. You are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You are to live your life as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. And you are that temple in which God dwells. If you claim to be a disciple of Christ, then you will demonstrate, like Jesus, a zeal for a holy worship of God. Secondly, you will trust and walk in Jesus as the one who has victory over death, as your victor over death. You will trust Jesus as the victor over death. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is your only basis for the hope of eternal life with God. Jesus was killed for your sin, and He was raised to life because of your need for justification, Romans 4:25 says. The true Christian, the genuine Christian, agrees with the hymn writer that the blood of Christ is his only plea. If I was to die today and stand before God, and God was to say to me, "Pastor Andy, why should I let you into my kingdom?" What would I say? Well, Lord, I've tried really hard to keep the Ten Commandments, and I've done the best I could, and I know you're a forgiving God and a loving God, and I'm just hoping that you'll let me in the door. No, I wouldn't say that. Because if I did say that, I would hear, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, what I would say is what the hymn writer says. I would plead the blood of Christ. I would say to God, I would say, Father, I have nothing to bring to you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. My hope is that what Jesus did at Calvary's cross is sufficient to bring me into your presence. And he would open the door and welcome me. Come, my son. Enter into the joy of the kingdom that has been prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. If you're a genuine Christian, thirdly, you will be able to discern between the true possessor of faith and the false professor of faith. Genuine saving faith is qualified in the scripture as a life of self-denial and cross-bearing. And the question comes, are you following the Jesus of self-denial, or are you following the Jesus of self-image? Is the Jesus you worship the one who appeals to your flesh, or is the Jesus you worship the one who wants to kill your flesh? Which Jesus? You know how you've lived this last week. You know what's driven you. You know what the pattern of your life is. I'm not talking here about perfection. I'm not talking about you living a perfect life last week. I'm talking about when you sin, if you're a genuine Christian and you're pursuing the holiness of God, you will confess that sin. And the Bible says God is faithful and he's just and he'll forgive us our sins and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We battle with sin every day of our lives as believers, right? Every day. But we battle with it. The unbeliever doesn't. The unbeliever just rides along with it. He loves it. It's great. Try another sin. That one felt good. Try this one over here. Oh, that felt even better. Well, try something else. The world's constantly portraying avenues and pathways and roadways for you to get satisfaction for self. But the Christian knows that the only true life is experienced by crucifying the flesh and living for Jesus Christ. And so when the flesh raises its ugly head, we stomp on it. And we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And we get up and we walk in the grace he's provided. Well, once again, this morning, we have had revealed to us from this passage of the Word of God, the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. We've seen his knowledge, his intimate knowledge of men's hearts. We've seen his authority over death. And we've seen his authority and his zeal for acceptable worship to the Father. And so once again, I want to call you to put your faith and trust in his name. I want to call you to a response this morning. And I want to ask that if you are one of those people that don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're sitting here this morning and you're convicted because of your sin, I want to ask you this morning, just stop turning your Bibles. Just sit there quietly, please. I want you to listen carefully. This is so important. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I'm going to ask you to stand up this morning. If your desire is to trust him, if your desire is to say, I want my only plea to be Jesus Christ, and I'm willing to go and stand publicly and go through the waters of baptism and declare my allegiance to Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you to come up the front here. I'm just going to ask you to stand right where you are. No organ playing, no emotions. Based on what's revealed here and the Word of God, based on who Jesus Christ is, that he is God in the flesh, coming as the one who has authority over life and death, as the one who died for your sin, I'm asking this morning, will you stand to your feet and say, yes, I want Jesus Christ. I want Jesus Christ to cover me. I want to trust him. If you're a Christian here this morning, I ask you to pray. to pray for those in this congregation that don't know Jesus Christ, who are here this morning. Just bow your head and pray. And I'm going to pray as well. And as I pray, if you're one of those people that need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you stand during my prayer so that we can identify you and we can spend some time with you afterwards and lead you to that place where you can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we acknowledge your greatness and your glory this morning. And we acknowledge our need, our desperate need of a Savior. There's nothing hidden from your sight. The Scripture says everything is laid bare before you. You know our sins as if we had committed them in your very presence. You know every time that we have lied or cheated, every time we've been angry, or every time that we have lusted and desired the things of this world, every time that we have trampled over your Son's precious blood, every time we've taken your name in vain and we've used it as a cuss word. You know all about those things, Lord. You know every time. And yet, Father, in your grace and your mercy, not only did you send Jesus into this world, but Father, in your mercy, even this morning, you are offering for people to come to you, to stand this morning and to acknowledge their need of Jesus Christ and their desire to give their lives to his Lordship. Father, I pray that you would continue through this pulpit and through the pulpits of this country to direct people to the foot of the cross where Jesus Christ died for the sin of mankind. Father, I pray there would be repentant hearts this morning. There would be those who say, I want to turn from my sin and I want to turn to Jesus Christ. For those of us who know you, Lord, as we've gone through this passage this morning, the implications to us are just as real. Father, that we would have a holy zeal for your honor and your glory. That we would be a people that proclaim Jesus Christ as the only one who can give life from the dead. And that, Father, we would be a people who can truly discern false from the true, false faith from true faith. God, I pray that we'd examine our own hearts as your Scripture says, that we would see if we were in the faith and if the Spirit of God is indeed dwelling in us. And if he isn't, then God, I pray we would repent. And if he is and we've been walking in compromise and apathy, I pray, Father, that we'd lay that aside and we trust you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, revealed to us, saving us, delivering us, as our high priest, the one who stands interceding for us even this day. We bless you and we worship you. And it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Bless you, sir.